If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to James chapter 3. We're going to continue on James chapter 3. Of course, our thematic verse for the year has been in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. We're going to know even as we are known. There's going to be coming a day when things are clear, but we're living in the tension between the now and the then. And so we're diving into the book of James for the past 3 weeks because James, the brother of Jesus, has such practical, common sense recommendations and ways to conduct our life. James is just a good book. I hope you're enjoying it. So we'll be in James for another couple of weeks, perhaps. And you'll notice that there are a few things that are popping up over and over again, a few things that James keeps coming back to that he wants you and me as a reader to pay particular attention to. And he emphasizes the importance of practicing patience. He encourages Christians to take care of the weak, the vulnerable. And we're going to see in chapter 3 today that James repeatedly issues warnings about the power of words that come out of your mouth. And anybody ever get in trouble for something you said? Or have you been on the receiving end of a biting or maybe a thoughtless comment and felt wounded or slandered or abandoned? It reminds me of a joke my dad told me years ago about this dude that's working at a grocery store, right? And a lady comes on up to him. She says, "Hey, I'd like to have half a head of lettuce." And the man's like, "Half a head of lettuce? You know, God made lettuce in complete heads. I mean, half a head of lettuce, are you crazy?" And she says, "I've been shopping here for years, and I think I deserve to be able to buy half a head of lettuce." And he says, "Well, I'm going to have to ask my manager." So he walks on up, and he didn't know that she had followed him. So he gets to the manager, and he says to the manager, "Hey, sir, some idiot back here wants to buy half a head of lettuce." And the manager's like and he turns, he sees her, and he says, "And this nice young lady wants to buy the other half a head." So later that day, the manager comes on up to him and says, "You know, that was some on-your-feet thinking. What a great job. How did you develop that?" And he goes, "Well, I'm from Grand Rapids, you know. And as you probably know, in Grand Rapids, we have hockey teams and ugly women." And the man's face turns flush, and he stops, and the guy says, "My wife is from Grand Rapids." And he goes, "Well, what hockey team does she play for?" Our words can get us in trouble. Our words can get us out of trouble. And if you've been here for a couple of weeks, James offered some really helpful teaching around his statement in chapter 1. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. And today, what James does is he kind of moves ahead and he picks the teaching back up on the same general topic, but then he takes it to the next level. And it might be helpful to think about it in this way. In chapter 1, James focuses on when to speak and when to listen. But he's going to expound on this in chapter 3, and now he's going to shift on how and what we choose to speak. And more than that, what's at stake when it comes to each of us and the words that come out of our mouths. So let's begin James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." For the kids that might not be as familiar with King James, what he's saying there is, hey, not many of y'all should become teachers, because when you become teachers, you're held and judged by a stricter standard. There it is. So he starts with a word to the people, and to people who in particular are going to find themselves in positions of influence, a position of power, teachers and other people. And he says, "I want you to be very careful," which kind of makes me sweat a bit. And then he continues on, and he says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man," that means a spiritually mature man, "and able also to bridle the whole body." Then he starts using some metaphors. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." And so with this, James kind of lays down the groundwork by naming something that everybody in this room knows to be true, and that is simply, words matter. that they give shape to our reality. They have impact in a way that James is saying that we have to pay close attention to, and we got to take it seriously. And then he offers these kind of funny metaphors, one about a horse, one about a ship. And he says both of their directions are determined by a small but very significant piece of equipment. The bridle of a horse is about five inches long, and yet you control this beast that weighs upwards of 1,000 pounds. And then, like a ship, like I don't know if y'all know this, but the USS Midway is about 1,000 feet long. It's a little bit more than 1,000 feet long, so it's about 3 football fields long, right? It is 200 feet above water. It is 250 feet wide. And yet the rudder of the USS Midway is about 30 feet by 20 feet. So you get the picture? Something almost as large as the Empire State Building. The direction of it is determined by something that's about the size of a large bedroom. So something very big, very powerful is controlled by something very small. And that's what James likens our tongue to. There was a dude by the name of Giles Brandreth in 1984 that made the calculation that in the average lifetime, a human is going to speak approximately 860 million words. That's a lot of words. And individually, the words may seem insignificant, but what James is telling us is that the culmination of those words can literally kind of determine the direction of your life and will determine the trajectory of your life. And I want you to think about it for a second, because with words, we can build intimacy. With words, we can build friendship, we can build communities, we can build stronger churches. With words, you can build a family culture. And if you're in this room and you're under the age of 18, with words, you are building or hurting the relationship that you have with your parents. With words, you can get a date. With words, you can lose a date, right? And with words, some of you probably have gotten out of speeding tickets. Now, if we stop and think about it, all of it makes sense, because words impact our lives, and not only do they shape our external destiny, but they can kind of shape our internal destiny before. I mean, centuries before modern psychology was a thing, scriptures indicated that you can get people talking and they'll start to understand themselves. I think we've talked about it in sermons past about the voices that are in our heads, the words that are in our heads. And some of y'all are verbal processors. I mean, it's a fair statement, right? And you know what I'm talking about. Others of you are married to verbal processors, and you really know what I'm talking about. Words can shape our reality. And as we keep reading in James, it becomes clear that in verses 1 through 5, they function as sort of the groundwork for the main themes that James is building towards. So starting in the second half of verse 5, he introduces a new metaphor. It's been likened to a ship. The tongue has been likened to a horse with a bridle. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. So there's a lot happening in these words, and James compares the tongue to a spark, a fire, a flame. And the implication is the words we speak do not just determine the direct the course of our lives, but they actually have a deep, resounding, reality-altering implications for the world around us and the people around us. Like a fire, the words will spread. They'll have impact. And any of you who are sort of familiar with forest fires, you know you got to have heat, you got to have oxygen, and you got to have fuel. And if you have that combination in the right thing, you're going to have what's called the fire triangle. And so what James is talking about is when we have when the tongue, kind of like the fire, when you get that chain reaction going, it's going to have a chain reaction. It's just going to spread and spread and spread, and it's difficult to control. So in the same way, James is saying, understand this, your words can cause a chain reaction. They will set in motion series of events, erratic, difficult to stop, destructive, not just for you, but for everybody around you if you're not careful. And many of you listening to this message right now know the effects of this chain reaction all too well. Maybe somebody here, maybe somebody in an online community has been in a destructive relationship. where instead of truth and affirmation spoken to you in love, you're always made to feel inadequate. Words told you time and time again that you were missing the mark. Maybe words that were frequently said to you as a child were disappointed or disappointment. Or maybe you are part of a church that grew up with a legalistic bent, and you grew up with a sense of shame that this to this day is difficult for you to shake. Words make a difference. I was reading a story about a lady who, when she was young, was called stupid. But she went on to become an elementary school teacher, and after 38 years retired, having taught first grade her entire career. But at her retirement party, she shared that whenever she wanted to think about teaching fourth and fifth grade and moving up, that the words, "you're stupid," just kept coming back to her. And so she stayed teaching first grade for her whole life. Words make an impact. And so James is saying, in the very sense right here, that you can start a wildfire and a destructive chain of reaction that can have reality-altering effects. And so kind of at this, James is saying, you know, for now we live, now we see through a glass darkly. Part of the darkness in this world is created by what comes out of our mouth in this world. But here's what Jesus has said. You're a city set on a hill, but even better than that, he says that you are a light, and nobody takes a light and sets it under a bushel. You don't cover up your light. So if you want to change the darkness of the now, let the light that you are through Christ light up your world and control your tongue. This is what James is saying to us. And it seems a kind of a place for us to stop and consider the question on the table today for each of us is what kind of realities are we shaping, and what kind of realities are we going to shape with the words that we speak? How would your kids answer the question? How would the people who report to you at work answer that question? How would your spouse answer that question there? Or what kind of chain reactions are you setting in place with the words that you say? So James continues his teaching, and this is where it gets kind of interesting, because in verse 7 and 8, he kind of starts to ask this question and kind of points out, our words expose our inability. Read with me. He says, "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of all things in the sea is tamed." Everything's tamed. "And hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison." So here's what he's saying. I mean, and y'all know this. I mean, we can train Clydesdales to play football, right? I mean, you've been to the circus and you've seen them play kickball. You can see an elephant play kickball. You can train a dolphin to balance a ball and throw it through a hoop. You can train parrots to sing. You can train dogs to sing along with karaoke tracks. I've seen it. You can train cats. My goodness. And given the right circumstances and time, what James is saying is we can pretty much train everything, every animal to do every kind of task, but our capacity for taming things is not boundless. Because our abilities to tame and to train reach an abrupt halt when it comes to the tongue. James points to this and he says, you know, we are not alone. And if we think we can train our tongues, we're deceiving ourselves. We can't train our tongues. No human can train and tame the tongue. That's what James has said. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul writes, and you got to kind of wonder that. You know, why can't I control my... I mean, if we can train dogs and cats, why can't I train my tongue? Here's how Paul answers this. It gets back to a thing that we know in the church is total depravity. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, and that in my flesh, you know, for the desire to do good is present with me, but how to do it, I don't know. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So what's the Apostle Paul saying right there? He's saying, you know, this natural body, if it doesn't have the Spirit of God in it, I can't do it. There's nothing good about this body. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the righteousness that this body can produce without the Holy Spirit is as filthy rags before a holy God. Nothing good dwells in me. That's a biblical concept called total depravity. The Bible likens total depravity in another way, that we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. That's why in Ephesians 2:1 it says, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in your sins and trespasses." So just picture a dead corpse here. There's nothing good about it. Nothing good can come out of its mouth. We are altogether unprofitable. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when God, according to his sovereign decree, speaks spiritual life into a person, that's when we have the ability to do good. So yeah, it makes perfect sense. I can tame a dolphin to play basketball or a killer whale. I can tame a Clydesdale to kick a football or an elephant to play kickball. But me, I can't tame because there's nothing good in me. That's what James is saying. And that's what's consistent with the Apostle Paul. And so what happens is, and it goes on in verse 9 through 12, our tongue actually exposes our need. And here with the result, what we see is the result of trying to change our words without allowing God to transform our hearts. Jesus says, you know, a bad tree cannot produce a good fruit. It just can't do it. So an unloving heart cannot produce loving words. A heart that hasn't been touched by Jesus, it just can't do it. But on the other hand, a heart that has been touched by Jesus, it can. Verse 9, talking about the tongue. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So you get the picture here. James is acknowledging, just like the Apostle Paul did, that a child of God, he can do good, but a child of God can also do stupid. For the good that I would do, I don't do. That's the Apostle Paul talking. And that's the Apostle Paul talking about while he's an apostle. It's not he's talking about my unsaved self, you know, prior to the Lord entering my heart. That's the Apostle Paul talking about now. So in the now, we see through a glass darkly. In the now, we can choose a path that's stupid, or we can choose a path that follows Christ in the now. And so James, following up on the teachings of the Apostle Paul and expounding on his own teaching, he's saying, and with our mouth now, I can bless God, or with my mouth now, I can curse men which are made after the similitude of God. People that are made in the likeness, in the image of God right now, I can bless or I can curse. So the question, he's kind of begging the question, which chain of events, which chain reaction are we as God's people going to engage in? Are we going to use our mouth to bless God, or are we going to use our mouth to curse the men that God has created that are in his similitude and likeness? What an interesting phrase. That James, when he says, hey, you know, with our mouth we can bless God, and with our mouth also we curse men who are made after the similitude, the likeness of God. That's so kind of fascinating to me. And I'm always fascinated by my brothers and sisters in the Christian faith who are so quick to condemn other people to hell because they haven't said the right words or are living the right lifestyle that, according to their legalistic bent and philosophy, qualifies you to get into heaven. And yet James doesn't identify men of a particular doctrinal slant or a particular lifestyle. He says, with our mouth we bless God, and with our mouth we curse men after who are made after the similitude of God. God has his children among every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. That's Bible. In God's children, the ones that are going to heaven, they're in the Protestant church, the Primitive Baptist church, the Roman Catholic church. Some of them Jewish and Muslim. Some of them are Hindu, the Hottentots of times past. I mean, God has his people among every nation, every tribe, every creed. Grace is beautiful, and it's not, and they are God's children because of his sovereign choice and his mercy and his grace, and not because of some magic mantra that they chanted, not because of some prayer that they uttered, but because he chose them. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 9:11, and the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. 1 Peter chapter 1, brethren, according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, God made a choice, and he chose people from all over the world. And so James, he's like, hey, man, with your mouth, you can bless God, and with your mouth, you can curse men who are made after the similitude of God. And he doesn't identify them other than the fact that they're made after the likeness of God. They're God's children. Be careful what you say. Don't be careful. Don't be so quick to judge who is in and who is out, because I can guarantee you, you're probably wrong, because grace is big. So he says, what kind of chain reactions are your words setting emotions? And he offers two possibilities. These two options, he says, with our words, we either bless the Lord, Father, or we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. These are the options. There's no third option. And he says, blessing or curse, and really, these options, blessing or curse, these are not really standalone options. And this is what I mean, because it's part of a larger narrative when you take the Bible as a whole. Follow me on this one, because it takes us back, and what James is kind of speaking about to his audience, because he's locating his listeners and what that would be, and we are James's listeners today. In this grand story in which words have long-standing and significant impact, and the story of the power of words actually begins in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Because in the beginning, we see how words have tremendous power. When God speaks, he's not just conveying information, but rather things are happening. And these lasting realities come into existence because God's word's a flame. It has an impact. Take Genesis chapter 1, for instance. Many of you are very familiar with this text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was void and without form. And then it goes on, and what happens is God speaks, and things are created. And really, if the Hebrew form of this is actually a poem. And what's happened is that each day begins with this phrase, and God said, you know. And so what happens is during the first 3 days, God speaks, follow me, God speaks, and with his word, he creates day and night. That's on day one. On day two, with his words, he speaks again and brings into existence a dome, which he calls the sky. That's day two. And then on day three, he speaks and his words create the land and the sea. So 3 days of speaking, 3 days of creation. What happens on days four through six? Well, what happens is that he actually fills in the void that his creation has created. Are you following me on this one? So on day four, he speaks and he creates the sun and the moon and fills in the void that was created by the creation of day and night. On day five, what he does is he speaks and he creates the birds and the fowls of the air, so he fills in the void of the sky. And on day six, he speaks and he creates the fish to inhabit the seas that he had created on day three. So day one, two, three, he's creating. Day four, five, six, he's filling up. So, because words can fill the void. God is creative with his words, and God fills the void that he spoke into existence during the first 3 days, and the words were intended to tell us something about the character and true nature of our God. What we see when we read it through that lens is that when God speaks, his words create and fill, his words fill voids. And think about that. He fills voids. He brings life to a situation. Words can be so life-giving. You could be sitting at, I don't know, chicken salad chick. And having a conversation and just filling a void in somebody's life through words of love. He's the kind of God who sets in motion an ecosystem whereby no creature is forgotten. And immediately after this, God creates people using his words in Genesis chapter 1. And then we're told he blesses them. So he fills the voids, he blesses them. So are you seeing a pattern? God speaks into existence, then God affirms, then he adds value, and then he blesses. On the other hand, using his words, the serpent is deceptive. So we have one chain reaction, one that was started by God that's life-giving, life-affirming, value-adding. And we're going to have another one. Well, let me switch that, because this is the now, that's the then. God adds value, but Satan uses his words in a very different way. With the words, the serpent convinces man and the woman to eat from the tree. Darkness comes, claiming that it would be best for them, and when in reality it led to death. And talk about a chain reaction from there. The woman uses her words to deceive the man, and darkness grows. And then the man turns around and uses his words to blame the woman, and the darkness gets even darker. And so a chain reaction has been kind of started over here. And both of the stories, the story of the blessing and the story of the curse, continue to this day. And that's why James says, you know, with your mouth, you got a choice to make, child of God. You can bless or you can curse. You can be part of this narrative over here in God's narrative. And when you're part of God's narrative, let me tell you something. You'll know joy. You'll know peace. But when you're part of this narrative over here, you're not going to know joy. You're not going to know peace. And you're going to be part of a hellish, destructive force on this earth. James continues. Because essentially in James chapter 3, here's what the author is asking. This is what James is asking. What chain reaction are you going to be a part of? Which chain reaction are you going to choose to live with the words that you speak every day? Will you speak words that bless, that kind of move into the empty spaces of people's lives and bring life? Or are you going to speak words that perpetuate a different kind of story? Words that instead of being motivated by God's story are motivated by you and your own pathetic little kingdom and ego. Words that momentarily might build up your ego, but they come at the expense of another person. Words of deception instead of truth. Words of anger because vulnerability is just too risky for you. Which one are you going to be a part of? And so James makes it clear that choosing this way, the hellish way, is going to lead to our own destruction. And in a statement that's kind of hard for us to swallow, this is what he said in verse 6. Talking about the tongue, he said, "It setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." In other words, look, man, you're setting on fire the cycle of nature, but the tongue itself, man, it's set on fire by hell. And that word hell that's being used there by James is the word Gehenna. And many of y'all know this, but if you don't, Gehenna, and James would have been very familiar with it because he grew up in Jerusalem. And Gehenna is that place that was outside the gates of Jerusalem, just right outside the gates of Jerusalem, where the kings of Judah in their more wicked days actually offered child sacrifices. And so we're clear at this church, especially with some of the laws that are being passed, sacrificing your children is an abomination to God. An abomination. And if you're sacrificing it because you just don't want to be burdened in your teenage years or your 20s or your 30s with raising a child, you're participating in something that is an abomination to God. Abortion is evil. Period. Period. And so Gehenna was the place outside the gates of Jerusalem where the children were being sacrificed. And in later centuries, what happened is that they would actually take their garbage and the refuse and the dead bodies of the lepers that had died, and they'd throw it outside the gates in the place of Gehenna, where there was just this perpetual smoldering fire. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, man, when your tongue, when you're cursing men, you're setteth on fire the nature. Okay, so that is a present tense word, which means in this this time, right here on this earth, in this temporal reality, you're participating in hellish qualities and is of itself of hell. So what's happening today, we're not talking about your eternal destiny. What's happening today is you're spreading the darkness. You're extinguishing the fire. You're putting nobody takes a candle and then covers it, you know. But that's what you're doing when you participate with your tongue. But you have a different option. And so James ends the passage of Scripture with this statement. And kind of, let me just kind of share with you something about about participating in that hellish thing. Some of you may have said things that you wish you could take back, even this week, or maybe you've developed patterns of speech that have landed you in deep, deep isolation. But talking about spreading hell, words have such a powerful impact. Some of y'all that are my age are familiar with the story of Karen Carpenter. You know, she was a 32-year-old singer that sang with her brother, and she died of a disease called anorexia nervosa. What was interesting is they had a documentary on her life a number of years ago, and you know how she developed it? Because she read a review of her and her brother, and the reviewer wrote the words, "and his chubby sister." And she started on a path of starvation, which she never recovered from, and eventually led to her death. Words have such powerful impact. And you can participate in the life-given voice that Jesus has, or you can participate in the death-bringing voices of Satan. So James ends his passage of Scripture with this statement. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Here's another way that you can say that. We can only speak words where we are and from who we are. And from who we are has largely been shaped by words that have been spoken to us and whatever chain reactions you and I have been a part of. So how do we get right in the right story? How do we get the right reality of our words, words that align with God's narrative, when the tongue is so hard to control, almost impossible to contain? Alongside that, when we bring our messy selves and our history and our own complicated experience to the task. And that's where James offers so much practical wisdom in this book. And first, and perhaps most essential from this scripture, is we have to change what we see. And while James doesn't offer direct input about how we're to do this, he does give us a hint in verse 9 when he says, you know, with the tongue we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. The implication here is that we should not curse others, because every child of God holds a unique and special God-given dignity. Even the drunk that's in the sidewalk recovering from a hangover right now, a God-given dignity. That a child of God is a bearer of the image of God. And James says that each time we curse another person, it's almost like we're cursing God himself. Man, I tell you, for people that believe in grace, I'm so thankful for grace and what grace means. That in the 10,000 defendants that I've shepherded through the criminal justice system, I can look at every single one of them and say to myself, it's just as likely that they are a child of God as I am. God has his children in the prisons. God has his children in the gangs. Part of that newscast that you mentioned that they didn't play was a person that asked me, what would you say to the parents? And I quoted some statistics that I actually heard this week. The Department of Juvenile Justice is the governing agency that takes care of our children when they have no families. And they said that in the studies that they've released, empirical, verifiable studies, that a large number of the children that are in DJJ have gang affiliation. So they went below the molecular level and they went to the submolecular level. And they're like, well, what are the ramifications of that? Children that belong in gangs have 110% higher likelihood of suicide. Children that have gang affiliations and belong to gangs have almost, I think it was three times higher likelihood of depression. And so the question is why? And the answer is really simple for those of us that follow Christ, that know the Bible. We are all created with a void, a desire and a longing that only God can fill. And when you come from a family that is broken, something's going to fill that void. You don't even have to come from a broken family. Something's going to fill that void if you don't fill it with God. And in the situation that we've been talking about, gangs have swooped in and filled the void in many, many young people's lives. It's just really kind of amazing. So that void, maybe that drunk on the street who's passed out right now, maybe that child of God who's going to be going to heaven, not because he did anything, but because Jesus' perfection has been imputed to him by a loving God. Maybe that drunk on the street, maybe he had a void in his life that only the bottle can fill. Maybe the blood members that we put in prison, maybe those are children of God who have voids in their life that they look to fill because they didn't grow up with a father, but only God can fill that void. Maybe that person that perpetrated the abuse, maybe that person themselves was abused. There's such a high likelihood and there's a high correlation in the criminal justice system between people who abuse and having been abused. You know, the Old Testament says that the sins of the father will be visited upon the third and fourth generations. People are where they are because of things that have happened and because of words that have spoken. So when James is saying, you know, here we go. The tongue, with it we curse men which are made after the likeness of God. He's saying, be careful. Be careful about judging people because God's children have a God-given dignity. They might not show it, but they have a God-given dignity. And I know you're saying, maybe, John, that's all good in theory and practice, but have you met my stepmother? John, have you met my stepson? I mean, it's all well and good that this 13-year-old is made after the image of God, but when I'm looking at his life, he's more like Lord Voldemort. You know what I'm saying? And so James, he's not, it's not easy. But here's the beautiful reality. It's not based on what we did. It was based on God's choice. And this is so important. When we can change our vision, it's going to help us be able to speak words that affirm the image of God in another person. We can actually bring that person closer to realizing their true identity in Jesus Christ. And that's why Scripture is loaded. Scripture is just loaded with commands about encouraging one another and building one another up. James 1, verse 5 and 6. If any of you ask for wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. So if any of you lack wisdom, don't go to the self-help books. Don't go to Dr. Phil or Oprah. Go to Scripture. So you're saying, James, it's possible for me to get godly wisdom. That's what he says. This is in James chapter 1, just a couple of verses down. James chapter 1, verse 19. Whereof, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So you're saying, James, it's possible for me to speak with patience and love. That's what he says. And then just James chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So, hold on, James. You mean it is possible for me to speak as though I'm actually living in liberty and I don't have to walk around as an uptight Christian making sure I'm not the Christian police. I don't have to SWAT people down, right? Speak and act, he says, as those who are not to be judged. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Man, we're free, people. We're free from legalism. We're free from obligations. We're free from the 40 days of Lent. I mean, we are free. I don't have to give up meat. I don't have to give up bacon. Can we say praise God? We're free. Why would we ever want to give that up? Oh, grace is freeing. Christ has made us free. So it's possible for me to interact with people and not to make Christianity look like a bunch of do's and don'ts and sound like a hateful Christian. But I can live in liberty and help bring other people to liberty because grace is freeing. So it's also possible, James says in James chapter 4, because it's possible for me to speak in a way that I can build others up and not tear them down. This is what James says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brethren and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So I can speak as so not to tear down and slander. And this is what they said in Ephesians 4:29. This is what said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So James, you're saying that I need to change how I see. I can ask for wisdom, godly wisdom. I can speak with patience and love. I can set one free in Christ in a way that brings them to liberty and doesn't kind of tie them down with legalism. Or I can speak to build up and not slander people. James says, yeah. There's one other thing he says also. We have the ability now to speak with integrity. And James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under a condemnation. I can speak with integrity. And there's just 5 or 6 of the things that James says, how we can alter the way that we speak so that we can see others and their unique God-given dignity because of what Christ did. Because on our own, we can't do it. I'd like to kind of close today with an article I read about a guy by the name of Michael Weiser. He is a rabbi that moved to Nebraska in 1991. And when we moved into the community, it was he wasn't there more than a couple of days when he got a phone call, and he picked up the phone, and on the other end of the phone, there was somebody hurling insults at him, racial insults, calling him a Jew boy, and quite violently insisting that he and his family were not welcome in the town. The next day, a package arrives at the rabbi's home that had anti-Semitic material and an unsigned card saying, "The KKK is watching you, scum." There's a man in the community by the name of Larry Trapp who is the leader of the local KKK chapter in that town. And the rabbi, Rabbi Weiser, quickly figured out that it was coming from him. And so what he started doing was, because he has a choice, you can either use words that are life-affirming or you can choose the way of death. You can choose to increase the darkness in the now, or you can choose to be a part of that chain reaction that God started at the very beginning. And so what he did was he would call Larry up and he would say, "Hey, Larry, just wanted to let you know there's a lot of love out there and you're missing out. There's a lot of love." And every day he would call Larry and say, "Larry, just want to let you know there's a lot of love on you, missing out." And this went on for a number of months, and the phone call from Larry to the rabbi started to slow down, and then they started to stop, but he still called and said, "Larry, there's a lot of love for you." I got to tell you, the story gets to me because I'm not as far along in my Christian walk as a Jewish rabbi. I just got to own it. The time came when the phone call was made and said, "Rabbi, I need to know your God. I need to get out of this life." The rabbi, in addition to calling him up every day and saying, "There's a lot of love out there, Larry, you're missing," one of the things the rabbi did was to offer him a ride because he found out that Larry was a diabetic and a double amputee and he had trouble getting around. "There's a lot of love out there, Larry, you're missing out. Is there anything I can do? Can I give you a ride?" And so when Larry called him up and says, "I need to get out of this lifestyle, and I don't know what to do," the rabbi and his wife drove on over to visit Larry. And they talked for hours that night. What happened was Larry was about to get kicked out of his house. And none of his KKK members offered to take him in. So the rabbi, who had five children of his own, took him in, took him to the store, and showed him the love of God, and really the love of Jesus. Then one day, Larry passed away, being surrounded by the very people that he used to make hateful phone calls to and send hate mail to. A story kind of rips me up for a couple of reasons, because I'm not as far along in my Christian walk as a Jewish rabbi. God has his children everywhere, in all kinds of faiths. But ultimately, it kind of tears me up because it points me to a different rabbi who got on a cross and took my guilt and my sin. And though he was reviled, he reviled not. And as the soldiers were hurling insults and the people that were surrounding him were insulting him and just saying hateful things, he didn't even open up his mouth. And I think about that sometimes because, you know, the words that we say and then the words that Jesus used is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And with his words, God on earth used his last words to bless. Hey, today you're going to see me in paradise. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And sometimes words are powerful, but sometimes the absence of words and not opening your mouth is just as powerful. Because I want you to think about this, because right before he went to the cross, our rabbi, he got down on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me." And God was silent. And so Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And God was silent. And Jesus died. And in that moment, human history changed. The universe changed, because at that moment, Jesus didn't die for an opportunity. Jesus died for something very real. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the joy that was set before him was that he was able to get you to paradise for eternity. Your sin debt's paid. You're free to make mistakes. And if you said stupid things, that's okay. It hasn't eternally condemned you, because today you have a choice. Which chain reaction are you going to be in? And when people say hurtful things to you, you don't have to hit back. You can choose a better path, a path that imparts life and love, a path that the Savior himself has modeled.